We're going to get continued in our Corinthian Sunday School. My name is Brian Sorgenfra. Gotten to jump in here a couple times. I actually don't have slides. I'm sorry. But we're going to go old school and use your Bible. So if you have a Bible, you can open it to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to go, I got assigned three chapters, 12, 13, and 14. I guess I'll kind of open with an apology. Here's my opening apology, okay? You can say I'm a bad student of the Bible. This week was the first time, I've never taught on these passages in Sunday school or preaching. I started realizing in seminary, if we really did these chapters, it was a very, very cursory thing. So this is the deepest dive I've ever done in 12, 13, and 14. And I still don't know what's going on in chapter 14. I mean, I really mean that. And I hope you're okay with me saying that. I'm just going to be honest. And I'm talking conservative, Christian, biblical scholars from Presbyterian, Anglican. I mean, they're kind of all over the map about chapter 14. Okay? So it made me feel better. So we'll make reference, but I'm okay saying I don't completely know exactly what Paul means by tongues. I'll give you what I think, but I really am saying think. And so really, I'm going to start off by just kind of giving, I think, the big roadway of our tradition of how to interpret this within. But also, I actually don't think what are tongues is his main purpose. I think his main purpose is actually chapter 13, which is known as the love chapter, which is actually a huge rebuke. That's what's interesting to the Corinthian church. So let me pray. We always need God's Spirit to help us understand his word, but I think as we start reading, you'll realize, man, we really need it. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. All of it is needed. All of it is like you tell us in Timothy, necessary for training, rebuke, for correcting. And so we pray that your word would do that to us this morning, that you would help us to see Jesus, and that anything that I say that is erroneous would be forgotten, but everything that's true and good and whole would work on us to convict us and to bring us nearer to Jesus. In your son's name I pray, amen. All right, so let me give a big kind of, I guess you could say, barrier. So you're sitting right now in a PCA church. I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister, okay? So I subscribe to what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is our constitution. And so the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, when it's talking about scripture, it says, it talks about the former ways of God revealing his will have now ceased. Okay, and that comes straight from Hebrews 1:1 that says this, long ago at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, and the last days are not something we're waiting for, even Hebrews is making reference right now, the last days began with Jesus' coming, death, and resurrection. That inaugurated the last, because that was the last redemptive act until he returns. So he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So as we read 12, 13, and 14, here's what our tradition tells us and where I am, is that because of the coming of Jesus, who is the Word made flesh, who is everything that God wants to tell us about himself. Okay, so all the prophets, all the priests, all the kings were shadows, they're real, but they were pointing us to Jesus. And when Jesus comes in his ministry, God in the flesh, and then he dies and is resurrected, and then sends his Spirit with the apostles to be his representatives, and they write scripture. After scripture has been finished and completed, there is no need of any more revelation from God. Okay, because Jesus is enough. The full manifestation of Jesus has come. And then it has been written in the scriptures, carried along by the spirits as his appointed apostles, so that when Revelation, the last book of the Bible that was written chronologically, when it is finished, there is no new revelation that is needed from God. Everything that is, this is what 2 Timothy says, everything that's needed to know everything that you need to know about God and salvation is in Scripture. And so I start there because what you at least need to hear me say is that we are the sufficiency of Scripture people. We're like the Bible people, and I love that. And so we're always going to say that Scripture is sufficient. And this is where you go to know what God says objectively. And you can always go to the Bible and say, this is absolutely what God said to me. Because Scripture is, there's no new books of Scripture that are going to be written. With the passing of the apostles, with the coming death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, revelation has ceased and we have everything that we need. And so I start there because even when Paul talks about prophecies, okay, and whatever that means, but remember it's still going on while apostles are alive and the church is going and Scripture is being written. Even when he talks about prophecies, he actually says they'll only be considered valid if it gets weighed amidst the church and other people agree with it. That this whole, like, I've got a word from the Lord, this is from God, and it just comes from you, Paul says that's out of bounds. Like, because it doesn't even have the guardrails of the church around it. And so I want to start there because this is what I mean. If you remove the sufficiency of Scripture, and then you start removing a word from the Lord from the context of the local church with oversight, you get into crazy subjectivity. And I used to witness this in campus ministry quite a bit, where people would say things like, well, God told me to break up with this person. What do you mean by that? Like, do you mean that, like, God said, my will, my authoritative will for you is to break up with your girlfriend? And how do you know that? Now, if it's because that relationship is sinful and all this kind of stuff, great. But to stamp it as God's revelation for you personally, you've added the problem of subjectivity and declaring God's word for you. When I don't know. I mean, there's just this massive subjective element to it. But this is the place where God fundamentally and objectively speaks to you, and this is God's word. And so, certainly when we come to gifts and prophecy and miracles, I'm going to say I don't know a lot. I will say this. Here's the other thing. If you look at the way that miracles work in the Bible, they don't pop up all the time. They're not everywhere. Actually, miracles only cluster up at specific points in redemptive history. There's a ton of them in Exodus with Moses and when the people of God are being brought out of Israel. There's actually, this is what's really strange, there's none really around King David and all that. There's a ton around Elijah and Elisha as they're bringing their prophetic ministry of warning them that they're about to, unless they repent, they're going to go into captivity. And then there's a bunch around Jesus and the apostles in the beginning of his church. That's really where you see miracles. Why? Because miracles actually have a purpose, and there's a lot of layers to that, but one of them is to confirm a new period in redemptive history that this revelation from God is actually his. And so I actually am not going to take the position that miracles don't happen today. But here, I'm going to quote my mentor, Bebo, okay? Bebo used to always say, So somebody declares something a miracle. He would always look at me and say, how do you know that was a miracle? And I say, well, because whatever, that doesn't happen. And he goes, so you're saying you know exactly what happened in this person's body to the point you can declare that was a supernatural act of God. And he'd say, you realize if somebody took Advil 1,000 years ago, they'd call it a miracle. And I was like, oh. And I just say that again, not to say that miracles can't happen. I think God is at work in this world. Actually, what I'm trying to get you to see is that God is at work in all details. And that Advil and cancer drugs and God working through prayer, all that is him at work. But to declare something a miracle, the reason we know something's a miracle is just because God said it was a miracle in the Bible. Otherwise, I'd be claiming to know exactly what happened in holistically to this person, and I don't have that information, and neither do you, I don't think. And so those are my kind of guardrails, okay? I believe God at work. I'm more, and so you will hear, here we go. And I'll say this, I'm not surprised to hear that when the gospel goes to these places that the gospel's never been, you hear all kinds of reports of miracles and other stuff. Okay. I'm okay with that. I really am. Because think about what's happening there. There's this place that's cloaked in darkness. The gospel of Jesus is going, and there's these signs and wonders that come with them to confirm the reality of that. That fits with me. And you talk to some of those conservative, reformed Presbyterian ministers, and they'll talk about things on the front lines and in some of these places they can't even explain. So those are two things I want to guard against. Subjectivity, stamping everything as God's declarative will. I think that can actually be a way of taking God's name in vain, okay? and claiming God's specific will for something that he hasn't declared. So I want to guard against that. But I also want to guard against what I think can be the Presbyterian error and thinking that we can explain everything and that everything fits in our box. God is bigger than Presbyterians. So I'm doing a huge intro, okay? And so this is the last thing I'll say is this is why I think denominations are a great thing. I know most people look at denominations and think, what a horrible track record for Christianity when God says he wants his people to be one, and yet there's thousands of denominations. And I'm not saying all of that history is good. There's a lot that's bad. But what if we believed what we believe, that God is sovereign, that he is building his kingdom, and then the same way in Christ Pres, in this local church, we have different gifts, and we have different traits, and only together do we fully manifest the body of Christ? What if God was going to reach the nations and he was going to do it through different denominations because different denominations show forth the manifest beauty of Jesus? And that's not all simply error. It's actually part of God's design. Because just think about America. And maybe I'm talking a lot because I want to avoid talking about 1 Corinthians 14. Hey, we're out of time. Just think about America. Why are there so many denominations in America? Well, most of it is not that cynical. Most people came speaking different languages to America, and they gathered around their denominations from their languages. The Germans, people came from Germany, they were Lutheran. They spoke German together. That's kind of what happened. But then you look at America and you realize there were some beautiful things about this. Why is there a Baptist church on every corner of America? Because, nothing censored. Baptists love independence. They love personal freedom. They love personal choice. They hate centralized authority, okay? Which made them perfectly suited to evangelize American pioneers being individualists and seeking freedom. It matched perfect with that. And guess what? Guess who rightly prompts and pushes the rest of the Christian world about the need to evangelize? Baptists. And that's a great thing. Methodists care deeply about personal holiness. They care deeply about social reform. If you look at a lot of good social reform things that happened in the United States, it was because of Methodists. They preached the gospel, and they were always reaching the outsiders. And you start realizing that's a manifestation of Jesus. And Presbyterians have just always loved theological precision and education. And so we were slow to reach the frontiers because we needed to have our theology before we went. That's okay. But Presbyterians are always bringing corrections wherever they arrive. But what I'm saying is, don't you see that everybody has a role? And actually together, that is helping the body of Christ reach the nations. There is a reason that right now Pentecostalism is just is growing rapidly in like South America and Africa, because those places have no problem believing that they're spiritual forces of darkness. And so God in his wisdom has Pentecost, which leans into that. I'm just saying, also, I'm teaching proudly Presbyterian, proudly Reformed, and I'm also telling you that different traditions manifest the full beauty of Jesus, and that is actually a good thing. It's not always a bad thing. Les, did I say anything that's going to get me fired? We good? Okay. So those are my two big guardrails. And so in 20 minutes, let's look at these. All right, let me, chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are a variety of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. Okay, so this really sets up 12, 13, and 14. And I can't remember who taught this, but back in chapter 7, verse 1, you see Paul basically reference the fact that he is responding to things that he heard about the Corinthian church, or maybe even a letter, and he's responding to some questions that they had. And so when he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, this is something he's either heard about that's going on in the Corinthian church, or it's a question that he got asked, and he is responding. And clearly he's hearing about, or they're asking about, speaking in tongues. So whatever's going on in the Corinthian church, there's a big emphasis on speaking in the tongues that's kind of new, because Paul planted that church and it wasn't there when he planted it, but now it's arisen, okay? And the way that he starts out, this is what's interesting. If we're going to talk about the gift of tongues and that spiritual gift, he starts by saying, okay, let's remember how the Spirit worked at your conversion, right? He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. You were pagans. You were led astray by mute idols. So he said, look, remember this. Whenever we're going to talk about spiritual gifts, remember what the Holy Spirit's primary job is. And he says the Holy Spirit's primary job was you and I did not come into this world neutral. We were held captive by sin. We were held captive by the powers of darkness. And the Holy Spirit breaks that power of darkness and he makes us alive. And what does he say? He makes us give our lives to Jesus so that we call him Lord. It says the number one sign that the Spirit is at work in you, he's actually saying, is not that there's a gift, it's that your life is given to the Lordship of Jesus. That's the sign that you're alive, which means the sign that you're alive is faith and repentance. That's what Paul's always going to say. And so Paul's big point is this, and this is everything in 12, 13, and 14 coming into this. Any gift, any action, if the church is the body of Christ, so we're manifesting to the world what Jesus is like, then all of this, gifts, everything else, has to be proclaiming to the world and to each other that Jesus is Lord. And that anything that proclaims Jesus is Lord is from the Spirit. And anything that does not, anything that dares to say Jesus is cursed or elevate something above Jesus, says that is not from the Spirit. I can promise you that. And so his whole thing is how to think about gifts. It has to be under the rubric of proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, which means it has to be in service of his body and has to be in evangelizing the watching world, inviting them to come in. And I think that's what makes sense. Again, I don't completely understand chapter 14. But he starts talking about how confusing it would be for outsiders to enter the church. And there's all this unintelligible prayers going on. He's like, don't do that. All that's going to do is, he actually says what it's going to do is going to build judgment for the outsiders, because they're going to walk away thinking, those people are crazy. Because again, his concern is the Lordship of Jesus, which means bringing outsiders in and building up the body of Jesus. And so anything that doesn't do that, he might say, You have the ability to do that. You have the gift. Just because you have the ability doesn't give you the right to exercise it. Because what constrains all things is love. All right, any kind of questions on the barriers or the like? That's the big umbrella that all this stuff is falling under. I really am going to ask at the end if we have time. I'm very interested if anybody's ever spoken in tongues. I've not. I have no experience in this, so I'll be interested what people. But anyway. So here we go. I'm not going to read all chapter 12, but he lists all the gifts, okay? And again, he emphasizes that these gifts are from the Spirit. Because again, this is the other thing he's fighting against the Corinthians. Corinthians are full of pride. They're creating this value system. This kind of came up with the Lord's Supper, right? That some people were being prioritized. And Paul's starting to say, if you think the gifts are showing you who's more valuable in the body, you've completely missed it. Because the gifts of the Spirit are just like the conversion of the Spirit. They are gifts. And gifts, by definition, have nothing to do with merit, right? You don't give a birthday present to your son because he earned it that year. At least I hope not. Right? You give it because of your fatherly and motherly love for that child. And the reason that we're Christians, that first word of the Spirit, is because the gift of salvation to us. And the reason you have any Spirit-given gift is not because of merit, but because he gave it to you to manifest his body. And so he's saying taking pride over that is missing it. And then I think on purpose, as he lists all these gifts, the last gift that he mentions is tongues. And whatever that means, I think the reason he lists it last is because the Corinthian church has elevated it to the most important thing. And that's what's causing so much confusion. So he puts it at last and is like, what are y'all doing? That has nothing to do with your spiritual maturity. And quit ranking it like it does. And then he does this amazing thing, right? Verse 14 through 20, amidst talking about gifts, he uses these analogies of like, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. On contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. So then he says this, that like, all kinds of people are given all kinds of different gifts because we are interdependent with each other. In the same way that your eye needs the hand and the hand needs the eye, you actually all need each other. And no one would say, right, that the eye is more important than the hand. And then Paul goes far to say that actually the parts that most people consider weak have the greatest care to them because you realize how much care they need. And see, he's very subtly or explicitly pushing against this idea that you're elevating all these powerful, gifted people acting like they're more important. But I'm telling you, even the way you treat your body, you realize that the things that others despise or put away, you realize are very important. And so Paul is saying, there should be no schism, no elevation in the church, no division in the church based on, we know this, rich or poor, but also not based on, well, this person has this gift and that gift's a lot better than this gift. Actually, he's reversing it and saying, probably the person that you don't pay attention to might be the most valuable person in your church. that person that is praying and loving people on the side and you don't hear about, you might realize that's the most valuable person. He is pushing against what is so natural to us, which is to elevate ourselves by our gifts, by our doing over other people. He's pushing against that and saying, you are all one in Christ. You actually need each other. And that is why, this is an aside. This is totally foreign to Paul. The idea that you can be a faithful, loving Christian and not be a part of the local church, Paul has no idea what you're talking about. I did not say you cannot be a Christian and not be a member of a church. If you say I said that, you're lying. But I am saying that Paul did not know how that would work for you. Because Paul assumes, A, you need more than just you and Jesus. Jesus alone saves you. But he says, if you're going to grow up into maturity, you need to be interdependent on other people with other gifts and other character traits and all that kind of stuff, that you actually need others. So much so that, like, if a finger gets removed from the body, that finger cannot survive. And Paul kind of is like, if you get disconnected from the body, you will not survive very well. And I see it all the time. Oftentimes, people who leave the faith or go into crazy places have gotten disconnected from the local church, because there is a gift of being here and people knowing you. And you need people to encourage you. You need people to share the victories that you've seen. You need people to weep with you when you're weeping. This whole book is addressed to a local church, because that's the assumption. And so we really need to know this is life together, and this really is. The Bible assumes there's an interdependence that we need from each other. That I will not grow up to full maturity if it's simply the Sorgenfrey family and Jesus. That actually would probably be scary, because what that means is my kids are going to grow up to be like Brian and not like Jesus. That would be a bad thing. We do not need another Brian in this world. We need Clark, Shelby, Annie growing up into Jesus, which means Clark, Annie, and Shelby need Anna Sayre and need Bill Dabney, and all, like, they need the full manifestation. We do not need to reproduce little Brian Sorgenfrey's running around. So that's how he opens up chapter 12. He kind of pushes against the pride that's coming from it. And then chapter 13, if you got your Bibles, you can go there. Here we go. He says, let me read the end of chapter 12. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. There's actually a debate here whether he is responding to what he's hearing, that the Corinthian church is like, man, you need a desire to speak in tongues. And he's kind of saying that back to them and then says, I'll show you a still more excellent way. I think that's what he's saying. You keep talking about wanting to speak in tongues. He says, let me show you a more excellent thing that you should want. And then he says, and then he starts talking about love. And what Paul is going to say is that the number one miracle in your life that you should most desire, and this absolutely is a miracle, is that you become a loving person. That the transformation from being selfish, self-absorbed, greedy, all that, to become a person who glorifies Jesus and loves other people well, he says that is the miracle of miracles. Because that is actually a transformation of your nature that only the Spirit can do. He's actually going to say, you could actually not be a Christian and do miracles. Judas did them. Saying you could not be a Christian and do amazing things that others look at and are like, oh, that is incredible. He actually seems to say you could not be a Christian and deliver your body up to be burned as a martyr. He says that you could actually do those things and still not be a Christian. But he says, you cannot be a Christian. If you have love in your life, then you're a Christian. That's the transformation. So here's what he says. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have a prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. All this is a rebuke of the Corinthian church and what he's heard about that they're doing, okay? It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but these three, the greatest of these is love. So, look what Paul is doing. I know we hear chapter 13 get read at weddings and all that's fine. And we're always like, oh, that's so sweet. Paul was actually rebuking the Corinthian church. He was actually saying, the way that you are using these gifts, the way that you're acting towards each other, is actually not evidence of the Spirit. The real evidence of the Spirit is love, and you're forgetting that. And again, it kind of makes sense if you look at the context of the Corinthian church, right, this urban pagan city that was into all these mysteries and spiritual forces and all this kind of stuff. Actually, I think we should kind of want this. When people come from backgrounds that are completely unchurched into all kinds of places and they get converted, all kinds of messy stuff comes into the church. And it should. We should long for that. We should long for more people who have no church background, no interaction, to be converted. And it makes things messy. And this is part of what Paul is saying. Look, things are messy. You're bringing some of this value system of the world into here. And I'm telling you, that is not a mark of the Spirit. The mark of the Spirit is humble love. And so they're saying, no, the mark of the Spirit is that I can do miracles, or I can speak in tongues. And Paul is saying, I'm telling you, you can do all those things and actually not be a Christian. And so that's the, again, he's not shaming them, but he's saying if that's the thing that you're hanging your hat on as being the sign of spiritual maturity, then you're missing it. Because the sign of spiritual maturity is love, Christ-like love, that is patient, that is not resentful, that does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices at truth. He says that is what spiritual maturity looks like. And look, here I'm going to quote Jonathan Edwards, right, so y'all realize I'm not like straying. This is our world. He says this: a spiritual gift of miracles or speaking, listen to this, does not change a person's inherent nature. A gift, ability, does not require change of heart, but love does. Gifts are like precious jewels with which a body may be adorned, but which do not alter the body's form. But the grace of God and its fruit turns, as it were, the very soul into a precious jewel. Edwards is saying the Spirit of God can and does operate in all kinds of people, even people who haven't been regenerate. And works through all, of course he does. Do you realize how miserable the world would be if the only people that the Spirit worked through were Christians? The Spirit works through all kinds of people. That's what we call common grace. He can give you all sorts of abilities, but that isn't the same as saving grace. The only thing that will transform your character from the inside out is the Spirit changing your heart to where you see the grace of Jesus, to where you see chapter 13 is a description of Jesus and his love for us that we did not want, that we did not earn, but he, in amazing patience towards us, goes to the cross for us and says that transforms your character. And that's a sign of the Spirit at work in you much more than any gift or anything like that. I'm pulling this from Keller because Keller put himself under the microscope and put me as well. He said, there is a real, he gave this example, and I realized, he said, for instance, this is Keller. Keller said, I think everybody agrees. Keller would say, I have the gift of teaching. I think everybody would agree with that. I do. He said, here's the danger of that. He said, my heart could be in a really cold, selfish, un-Christ-like place. He said, and I can get up there and teach, and because I have the gift, people's lives will be transformed. And they'll come up and they'll tell me how much their teaching has changed me. And he said, what I'm tempted to do is to think, oh, I'm in a great place. I'm in a great place because God is using me. But he says, that's a very dangerous thing, to equate how you and Jesus are doing, how your spiritual maturity is, with your impact with others. Because the gauge of your spiritual maturity is, are you loving Jesus? Are you resting in his grace? Are you loving other people? And the truth is, that is the temptation of the religious moral person, is to equate how I'm doing spiritually with how I'm impacting other people. And Paul says if that's your starting point, that's really dangerous. Because you can have, let's just put the gun at pastors. There are pastors that have amazing impact on other people, and their spiritual life is a complete mess. And that's not good. So Paul's saying, quit using, don't let the gauge of your ministry to other people be the gauge of your heart and your love of Christ and your love of others. That's the real gauge. And the temptation is always going to be to look at outward things. Which then brings us to chapter 14. Yes, it's 10:30. Okay, so here's what I mean, okay? It appears, it does appear there's a gift of prophecy and tongues going around. Here's my 50-foot view. It appears that tongues to me, there's two different, some people think tongues are just simply like a foreign language like in Acts 2, okay? And that's how he's reaching the nations. It doesn't appear that way to me because he talks about a prayer to God that even that person doesn't understand. So it appears tongues, there is some sense of private prayer language that is happening. But again, all I know to tell you is he says that should be not exercised in the local church unless there are two or three people that can interpret it for others, okay? And then prophecy, all I can tell you is this, is it's never equated with like the prophets of the Old and the New Testament that are bringing divine revelation, saying this is new revelation, thus says the Lord. It's never equated with Scripture. But it does appear to be kind of unique wisdom and insight into a particular context to where they can declare things, but then it always gets measured within the body of Christ to make sure it matches up with Scripture. And so those are the barriers he's giving. That's the best I've got at 1 Corinthians 14. I need to study it more, I realize. So, but if anybody else has done a deep study, I'm very willing. We're all interdependent on each other, if anybody has any other insights. Yeah, I think the language of Corinthians actually is less, and who was it? It's in John Stott's commentary. He says, these are less like I'm given this in birth, and so this is unequivocally what I have for all my life. And it seems it's more, things are given to people at different times in the body for the sake of ministry at that moment. And they can come and they can go. That seems to be. There's other things about the gifts in Romans and things like that. Like there's things that God has given you, but I think they are more developed. They are given, especially I think the gift of teaching and things like that. But they're not this like static thing that you just kind of realize I have this from birth and therefore I don't need to explore anything else. I think it's a both and. They're given and they're developed. And they're given within the context of the body when needed sometimes as well. So. All right, 10:32. Let me close in prayer. Father, even things that are confusing for us, they're not confusing for you, and you give them to us because you love us. So I guess my prayer would be, if the greatest of these is love, would you make us a loving people? And that'll only come by being convinced of your gracious love for us again and again. So would you do that this morning? In your son's name I pray. Amen.